are listening to Agent Court Pentecostal Church's audio podcast. The following message, Erotic Love, is the first message in our series, Love, presented Sunday, June 26, 2016, by Pastor Jonathan Smith. For message notes and readings that correspond with teachings on this podcast, visit our website at www.apchurch.com.
Well, good morning, friends. You know, it's so great to see so many of those comments about the warmth of the people that sit around you this morning, this congregation. And, you know, a church is not a building, it's people. And, you know, one of the rich experiences we have as a community of believers is the diversity culturally, generationally, but just the warmth of this congregation. So thankful for that. That's why, you know, I took exception to Pastor Jana. In the Saturday night service, she said we were exactly 6 months from Christmas and that the weather was going to look quite different than it does today. And I'm just starting to enjoy the heat, aren't you, friends? Like, let's not talk fall yet. Let's just lean into the summer right now. And for this summer, we're going to be doing a series on love. And next week, we're going to be talking about some of the characters in Scripture, some of which we don't often discuss, and looking at the corners of love that maybe perhaps affect all of our lives, but we don't often spend much time talking about. Next week, we're going to look at the prophet Hosea and his wife Gomer, and really what agape or sacrificial love looks like. The following week, we're going to look at brotherly love, and we're going to turn to the prophet Obadiah. When was the last time you went to Obadiah? And in it, it gives the relationship between Edom and Israel. Then we're going to look at a tough topic that's in all of our culture, unloved. And we're going to look at Abraham and Hagar. And then I thought, how many people have ever found themselves in a toxic love situation? So we're going to go to King Ahab and Jezebel there. And then we're going to talk about competitive love, and we're going to look at Herod and his sons and the fruit of all of that and much more. And Pastor Keith and Pastor Jan and myself will be sharing this teaching time over the summer, and we really pray that you're going to grow. Now, it might be hot out there. It's going to get a little hotter in here because we're going to talk about erotic love today. In fact, we're going to look at the story of David and Bathsheba. And David and Bathsheba, even if you're new to church and you're brand new, someone dragged you to church today, likely you've heard this story because it's one of the most famous stories in Scripture. If you have a Bible, I would invite you, or an app you can open up your phone to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11, if you would. We're going to read the story of David and Bathsheba. Then I'm going to talk a little bit about how God talks about sexuality in Scripture in the New Testament. And then we're going to come back and end with the story of David and Bathsheba. Sound like a plan? Let's do it. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, it says this. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war. Now, in ancient cultures, spring was wartime because the snow had melted, the ground was solid to move troops across, and it was also the season where things began to bud and bloom and where food would be available on the road. So when kings go off to war, David dispatched Joab, who was the general of his armies, and his fighting men of Israel in full force to destroy the Ammonites for good. They've been in this long conflict with the Ammonites. They're going back to war with them. And it adds this at the end of verse 1, but David stayed in Jerusalem. That's significant. David doesn't go with his men. He stays behind. Look at verse 2. So one afternoon, early evening, David got up from taking his nap, and he was strolling on the roof of his palace. And from his vantage point on the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was stunningly beautiful. It's interesting. The Bible doesn't often talk about someone's appearance. It does on a few occasions in Scripture. It talks about Rachel's experience, if you know the Bible. And talks about that Rachel was beautiful and her sister Leah. Not so much. It says that in Scripture. It talks about Jesus' appearance. In Isaiah 53, it would say this of him. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. So he wasn't a GQ type looking guy. That was not what attracted people to Jesus. It was what was going on inside of the person of Christ and the works and his love and his message that attracted people to him. And so when you read this story, it says that this woman, David, is strolling on the top of his palace roof and he sees this woman bathing and she's stunningly beautiful. And at first it sounds kind of harmless, like David kind of stumbles on this. You know, David wakes up, it's a hot spring night, and he wakes up and he says, I need some fresh air, I could go for a stroll in my gardens, but I'm going to go to the rooftop. And he goes to the rooftop, and all of a sudden he stumbles across and he sees a woman bathing, and you know, it's quite innocent at this point until you do some more research around it. You learn that it's not quite so innocent. See, in that ancient Hebrew culture, women would always bathe in the cool of the evening on their rooftops. And the reason was, there was ceremonial law. The ceremonial law was a woman was not to bathe in water that had been drawn from a well or had gone through pipes. So they had cisterns or big tubs on top of their homes at that ancient culture that would gather the rainwater. Through the day, it would be warmed by the Middle Eastern sun. And at night, they'd have a warm bath. So around each of the homes, there was a privacy wall 3 to 4 feet high. The only thing is, David's palace stood up on the hill and overlooked it. In other words, he got all the channels. He got them all. In a very real way, and it doesn't say this in the text, friends, but David's no dummy. He knows exactly what he's doing. He goes for a stroll at the right time. He knows the right time. Now, he may have justified it the whole way up there. I'm just going for fresh air. The wind blows better from the east when I'm on the top of the rooftop, and that's what I'm going to do. I'm not going there for anything else, and whoops, what happened? Well, let's see what happens here. So it says in verse 3, David sees this woman, and it says David sent someone to ask about her. Now, why would you send someone to ask about her if it was an accident, right? Oh, whoops. No. Who is, maybe he's just concerned about her. Maybe that's all that's going on. Maybe he's just deeply concerned for this woman, and he sent someone to ask about her, and it says that the person came back to him and said, isn't that Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Very interesting. David inquires who the woman is, and someone says, that's Bathsheba. That's Eliam's daughter, and that's Uriah's wife. You know what's going on here is you've got a servant that has to be very careful what he says to his king. But he's trying to help him here. He's saying literally, David, this woman that you're lusting after right now, she's somebody's daughter, and she's somebody's wife. And not just anybody, Uriah's wife. So surely, the man who authored the Psalms is going to change. Something's going to switch, right? Well, let's see what happens. Verse 4. David sent his agents to get her. Again, maybe he's just concerned about her. Let's see. After she arrived, he went to bed with her. Then she returned home, and before long, she realized she was pregnant. Later, she sent word to David, I'm pregnant. And this begins to spiral a story. I'm going to jump to verse 14. We'll come back and fill in just a minute. But let me fill in the rest of the story. It says, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, who's his general on the front lines. And he sent it with Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. In the letter, he wrote, put Uriah in the front lines where the fighting is the fiercest. Then pull back and leave him exposed so that he's sure to be killed. So Joab, holding the city under siege against the Ammonites, put Uriah in the place where he knew there were fierce enemy fighters. And when the city's defenders came out to fight Joab, some of David's soldiers were killed, including Uriah the Hittite. Now, this story is pretty insightful in that it gives us a glimpse of how powerful erotic love can be. Incredibly powerful. The Bible over and over says erotic love has a particular power to do incredibly good things and incredibly destructive things. Erotic love can make even sensible people run yellow lights and even run red lights. And David did both. The servant gave him a flashing yellow light. Hey, somebody's daughter, somebody's wife. And David kept trucking through the yellow light. And then he sent someone to get her, somebody's daughter, right through the red light. And next thing you see what's happening here is David notices her, David sends for her, David sleeps with her, David gets her pregnant, now he needs to cover it up. So in the verses we skipped over, he had a plan.
he decided to call back Bathsheba's husband from the front lines, Uriah, to come back and ostensibly give him a report. And so Uriah comes back from the front lines. He's before David. And David's like, so Uriah, I brought you all the way back here to say, tell me, how's it going there? And now that you're here, why don't you just stay with your wife? Just spend a couple days with your wife. Because he's hoping they'll be together. It becomes all of a sudden his child, not David's child. All done, right? But what he didn't expect was Uriah was a principled man and a committed man. And he felt that he could not sleep with his wife knowing that his comrades were on the front lines giving their lives without the comfort of their spouse. So he refused to. So David felt like, I have no other choice but to go the secondary route, right? He's got no choice here, right, friends? And instead, he sends a letter with Joab, and Joab sends Uriah into the battle where it's at its greatest point of conflict, and then retreats his men, leaving Uriah and a few other men exposed, and they're killed. Do you know who Uriah the Hittite is, friends? Long before David ever became king, he was a fugitive, and he's in the wilderness. He's in the desert, and King Saul is hunting him down. He's going to kill him. And a group of his friends voluntarily surrounded him. They were called David's mighty men. And they went into battle on his behalf, and they protected him. One of those men was Uriah the Hittite. This man, David owed his life to him. He sees his wife and covets her. He commits adultery with his wife, and he murders Uriah, and then he lies to cover it up. I mean, half the Ten Commandments get broken in this one awful episode here. This is the man who wrote Psalms. We read one of his Psalms during our time of worship together. Here's one of his other ones. In Psalm 40, verse 8, he said this, I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. How can a man who wrote that do this? What does that teach us today? You know what it teaches us, friends? Inside of every one of our hearts, inside of every human being, there are seeds. And there are seeds that could lead us to do evil things. Sins that we might think today we're not capable of, but we are capable of. Even possible deeds that lie, evil deeds that we can commit. Even people who are in relationship with God, like David was. See, here's the thing. Sometimes we judge people, don't we? Usually I love to judge my best parts against people's worst parts. Don't you love that? Because then it makes you feel a little bit more righteous. And you know, you see David here, and it's hard not to like him. Hard to not like him, right? You know, over the years, I've been pastoring 23 years, 24 years, whatever it is now, and I know this. Women do not like David. Over and over, they've willingly told me this. Why? Isn't it obvious? But you know what's amazing? They never mention the murder. Because the murder doesn't bug them as much as the adultery does. Why? Because we kind of know what broken trust feels like. Even in our culture and world, even when people have different moral standards sexually, they kind of all agree adultery's not right. Why? Because you promised. You committed, there was something there. And this is how powerful erotic love is. It's so powerful, it can cause you to forget even that you wrote Psalm 40. It can cause you to forget in that moment. Did David mean it when he wrote, I desire to do your will, my God, your law is within my heart? Sure he did. He meant that, friends. And erotic love is so powerful, it can make you forget it in a moment. That's why God places erotic love. His idea, by the way, sex is God's design. His idea, and he places it inside of something that will keep it safe from being able to damage. Because if you learn nothing else from this message, I hope you remember this. Sex is beautiful, but it's so dangerous. So dangerous. If used improperly, that's why he gives you a user manual. Very different than the other types of love we'll be talking about over the course of the summer. Because this has power to destroy both the user and the people around them. Look at David's mess. So before we continue with David, let me ask you a question. How do you view sexuality? What's your attitude around it? Because there's three pervasive attitudes in culture that contend with the biblical idea of sex. You know, one of them is this. There's an attitude in our culture that basically they would call themselves the realists. They're just real. Hey, sex is natural. People have sex drives. It's an appetite in life. And just like food, you know, when you're hungry, you eat. If you feel you need sex, you have sex, whatever it is, just don't overdo it. Be safe. That would be the attitude. The public school system, the curriculum that it writes, is usually written by people who see themselves as realists. They're neutral. It's not that it's right or wrong, it's just you need to be safe if you're going to participate in that. And you know, in churches, it usually shows up a little different, but it's from the same quadrant. Because even in this room, some of you don't share the biblical idea of sex. I mean, you love God, and you love the teaching and everything else, but you feel like if God wrote the Bible in 2016, he would have updated. You know, like a version of software. We would have updated and made it a little bit more current to our present reality. So there's a part of us that feels like, you know, this is an antiquated version, and you're quiet about it because you realize they're conservative Christians and they're little fuddy-duddies when it comes to the area of sexuality. So, you know, you kind of keep it to yourself, but you kind of believe it. You see yourself as a realist. The other pervasive attitude in our culture is really what I would call the repressionist. And this is people who see sex as dirty or degrading. It's an animal instinct. This gets its root, and some people think it gets its root from the church. And tonight, if you come to the thing I'm doing tonight, I'll tell you why. But really, this comes from Plato. Plato, the Greek philosopher, believed that the body was bad and the spirit was good. And specifically, he would have taught and purported, and it came through a Greek culture that's influenced our culture today, that the lower part of the body was the animal desire and passion in the dark, chaotic area, and the higher part of our body was the enlightened spiritual part. So sex is degrading and dirty, a necessary evil to have a family. Now here's the thing. Nobody goes around in our culture saying, I'm a repressionist. But people come by this attitude usually because they're broken. This is the damaging thing. Every time you talk about sexuality, it's hard. It's hard on you, it's hard on me. I came from a family that we never whispered that word. You know, some families are all different, and I appreciate that, and all cultures are a little bit different, but you know, bathroom humor, those kind of things, not my family, very proper. These are things I never talk of. So you'll never know how hard it is for me to talk of these things, except that the Bible talks about it. And here's what I learned, you know, when it comes to the repressionist side, some people have been hurt badly sexually, sometimes as young children, sometimes even as adults. And consequently, that forms their attitude around sex. So even though they might even be married, they still feel sex is a dirty thing. Why? Because they're still back in the repressionist mentality. And sometimes they get married, and some of those people get married, and then they feel like, you know, it's a necessary evil to have children, and if you're going to have children, to get grandchildren, and it's part of life, or it's a necessary thing to keep him happy or her happy. And it's not at all how Scripture celebrates it. It's not at all how Scripture understands it. And then the third one is this, the romantic. Lance romance. I shouldn't say that. I know a Lance in this church. So. But, you know, here's the thing. The idea in our culture is that, you know, sex is okay if you're in love. If you're in love, and Hollywood loves to play on this one. If you're in love, don't deny yourself. If you're in love, and of course, we're in a culture that falls in and out of love in seconds. But that's another story. So contrary to those three views, the realist who sees it as natural, the repressionist that sees it as dirty, the romantic that sees it as love, the Bible cuts across it and says, contrary to the realist, the Bible would say this, hey, you might see it as a natural appetite, but the Bible would say all of your appetites have been broken by sin. So that's why we become addicted to things, because we don't know when to say when. So the Bible would say, don't trust your appetites to lead you. Here's the problem. David was following his appetite. David had an appetite that night, and he acted on it. Why? Well, you know, I don't want to get into this. It's not part of the message, but I'll just throw something out there.
that, you know, let me talk to the men, and I'm going to generalize, and sometimes that's generally wrong, but I'm going to generalize for a minute here. I remember an older man in the faith telling me this a long time ago. I never forgot it. When it comes to sexual temptation, it's at its greatest when you're hungry, angry, lonely, or tired. And the acronym is the word HALT. There is something about David. David's bored. He should have been on the front lines with his men. I say this to men all the time when they're struggling with pornography addictions and everything. Hey, stay busy. Because an idle man, idle men go places they shouldn't go. They start running yellow lights and red lights before you know it. David finds himself in this place. Contrary to what the culture says, God would say, don't trust your appetites, put boundaries around them so they don't control you. So take it out of the whole sexual quadrant, because that's a little uncomfortable for everybody, and put it in the food quadrant. You know, when do you overeat? No, you don't, but when do other people overeat? Well, you know, often when they're lonely, when they're tired, when they're hungry, of course, when they're angry, when they're bored. I mean, if I'm going to overeat, it's going to be at night. It's usually going to be ice cream, because ice cream loves me, and I love it. And I usually hope when I come home late at night and that there's ice cream in the fridge that Shelly's not up, because Shelly will be the convicting presence of the Holy Spirit in my life at that moment saying, are you going to eat all of that? Yes, I am. You know, you need to put boundaries around those appetites, because you cannot trust them. They'll lead you to consume things that could damage you. You don't know your limits in those moments. And the Bible would say that about your appetites. Contrary to the repressionist, the Bible celebrates sex. In fact, you'll never find in the Bible where it says sex is dirty, that it's not a good thing. But the Bible gives clear guidelines around it, because it can be dangerous outside of a context. But the Bible celebrates sex. In fact, there are some verses, if I read them this morning, those of us who are prudish in this room, we would squirm. You might be sitting next to an adult and you would still cover their ears. Tonight, I'm going to talk about those verses. Tonight, I'm going to talk about, and we're going to have a session in the loft called Sex Unfiltered. And I'm going to talk about areas in the scripture that maybe you've never seen or heard. I think I will say things that you've never heard a preacher say. I'm going to wear these at certain points tonight. So I don't have to see your face, and you don't have to see my face. Feel free to bring your sunglasses. But tonight, I'm going to look at the recreational side of sex, because it's a big part of the scripture. There's whole books of the Bible dedicated to it. And there's stuff in there we've never taught on that we should teach on, because your culture is teaching you every day. If you're married, you should be there. This will help some of us. If you're single, you probably should be there. See, you know, I'm going to say it because I said it in the first service. One thing that, you know, ticks me off, friends, it ticks me off how Hollywood and movies makes illicit sex be seen so glamorous and amazing, and married life so boring and predictable. When the Bible says it should be the complete opposite. Complete opposite. Some of us have bought way too much into this culture. We've bought way too low of a view of sexuality, and we don't have enough of a high view of it, an erotic love that God gifts us. So contrary to the repressionists, God celebrates sex. It's a part of what he designed and created us. And then contrary to the romantics, the Bible would teach us that the love we find in Hollywood is not real love. Our culture confuses romance and love and infatuation and love all the time. So people are falling in and out of love and in and out of each other's beds. And the Bible would say, listen, something as precious as sex should not be used trivially. That's how it damages you. Instead, it's something that God places inside of a committed relationship called a marriage. Now, here's where some of you want to check out, because you're just like, oh, okay, I've heard this sermon before. But stay with me for a minute. It begs an answer. Why does God not permit sex outside of marriage? Because God says sex only inside of marriage. Why? Is it fair? If you have a Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians
chapter 6, verse 16. It's an odd verse. Give me a moment to unpack it before you make a judgment about it. But it's an odd verse, but it helps us to understand how powerful erotic love is and what it does. And I'm going to show you in a minute how it enriches a marriage and how it can destroy us as individuals when it's outside of marriage. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, Paul's writing to a church that's in a culture that is very sexually permissive and promiscuous. And these are new believers, and they're trying to understand, like, what's the deal? What, you know, why can't you have sex outside of marriage? Because that was normal there. A little bit like our culture, isn't it? And Paul says this, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute, now, stop there, because, you know, right away, you can go, what's up with the prostitute? In that culture, in that Greek culture, in Corinth at that time, in that area of the world, there was no such thing as single adults. They just told you who to marry. Now, some of us as parents think that would be a lot easier. They just told you who to marry. You married. The only single adults in that culture would have been prostitutes or slaves. So what Paul is saying is, listen, don't you know that he who unites himself with someone they're not married to, so someone they're not married to, is one with her in body, for it is said, the two will become one flesh. This is an insightful verse that gives us a sense of marriage as well as the damaging power of erotic love. It says here that when you have sex, you set up this type of relationship between you and another person. And literally it means you become one person. You're giving your personhood to someone else. You're uniting your whole self to someone else. See, God didn't create sex just for procreation. You'll see that tonight. There's too many Bible verses celebrating it as recreation also, inside of a covenant relationship. But God didn't create sex for self-gratification either. This is how we get into addictions. And anyone who struggles with an addiction in the area, in the sexual arena, they're really, what they're doing, they're medicating another part of their life that's broken. They're using something to try to make them feel better in that moment. And here it is. Paul is saying that sex is the act, God designed it as the act of making a radical, radical donation of oneself to another person. You're literally giving your personhood to another person. That's why you can already see why sex is so beautiful and why it is so dangerous all at the same time. Because God puts these boundaries around it because he says this, don't become physically naked and vulnerable with someone without your whole self being naked and vulnerable to them. And don't make your whole self naked and vulnerable to someone unless it's inside of a committed covenant relationship. So let's put it this way. Have you ever told someone some information about yourself you wish you hadn't? They weren't a trusted source. Anyone been there? Like, I'm one of the few people all weekend that have been there. I could put up both hands because I've done that. I've told people things and they've walked away and I'm realizing I don't know them that well. And they start telling other people, you know, the only people you should confide, you learn though, after you've been bitten a few times, don't you? You learn to confide in trusted confidants, right? Trusted people. People that you're in an accountable relationship with. Why? So when they spill the beans, you can go to them and say, what's up? Why'd you do that? That hurt. You know the beauty of accountability in a relationship like that because you can begin to trust people and you start to find people that you can share your inner heart and life with. Don't be unwise. Don't share that all that stuff with just anybody. You need to be in a committed relationship. And all the more with erotic love. All the more when you're sharing your personhood with them. Now, some people might be hearing you going, man, I've heard this sermon before. This is what I don't like about Christians. This is what I don't like about the church. They have such a closed, negative view of sex, such a narrow, small, and controlled view of sex. And let me push back a little bit on you, friend. Listen, if you have something beautiful and valuable, like gold, you don't leave it at laying out. You put boundaries around it and you lock it up, right? Why? Because it's valuable. And friends, the only reason there's boundaries around sex is not because we have a dirty view of it, a small view of it, but because we have such a high view of it. It is so beautiful, so mysterious, so wonderful, so beautiful, and then so dangerous when it's used outside of God's plan. Here's what it does outside of God's plan. You're going to see this in a minute. It does the exact opposite of what it does in a committed marriage when it's used outside of it. Because you're using a commitment mechanism outside of a commitment. And here's what it does. It teaches us to seek intimacy without any commitment. And the problem is, you can't have real intimacy without a commitment. You cannot. I can't be in a group of guys and share my heart unless I know that's going nowhere. We have a commitment. Nobody's going to breathe a word of this outside of this. Only in that setting. I remember a gentleman that needed to go to counseling. He didn't want to go to counseling. And like a lot of us men, he didn't have the tools even to articulate his feelings and what he thought. And so he resisted counseling. And I remember saying to him, hey, listen, here's what you need to know about a counselor. If he breathes a word of what you say, he loses his license. He can't feed his kids. And the guy was like, I get that. And he went to counseling. Why? Because it had real strong boundaries around it, and he could open up in that context because he knew that guy got paid never to say anything. In marriage, these boundaries that are given around it, when we are sexually active outside of marriage, what we're really doing is we're giving our body away without giving our whole self away. We're keeping the exit door propped open. You know the interesting thing in our culture? I did a lot of premarital counseling in Montreal, and in Montreal, we had things, we called them Quebec marriages. A lot of people lived together in Quebec. It was just a very interesting post-Christ, post-church culture, and we would, you know, I remember one year we did over 20 weddings. You know, it was incredible how many weddings we did. But, you know, in that context, I'm doing premarital counseling with people who have lived together, they've been sexually active beforehand and everything, and you know what they realized quickly? They had fast-forwarded the intimacy button. They thought they were way in love with each other, but they didn't know each other. They had jumped into an intimate commitment mechanism piece without ever journeying and giving their whole self to the other person. So they didn't even know each other. It's incredible what that button will do for you. It's like, you know, the old cassettes, you remember them? You were trying to skip a song, you didn't press, you had to go through it, like, you know, fast forward through it to get through it to the next song. And a lot of people in life do that, and it's outside of a commitment. And here's what that does. It doesn't recognize the unique tool that sex is inside of a covenant relationship. Now, I just said a mouthful there, because some of you are saying, covenant, that's an old word. Yeah, it is. See, God, when he got in relationship with humanity, he knew emotion wouldn't be enough to keep us faithful. And any one of you who are married know emotion is not enough to keep a marriage going. Because if it was based on emotion, I've given plenty of Shelley opportunity to have some exit points with me. It's not that there's a commitment that goes deeper than that. There's a covenant. So God establishes a covenant. Throughout the Old Testament, he always established a covenant with his people. And it was always, you know, that funny, when you go through it, he established a covenant with Moses, with Abraham, all of his people. Every time he does, it's interesting. Each covenant has these characteristics. It's always public. It's always binding. And it's always legal. It's amazing. Over and over, the covenant is always public. Why know that? Well, you're reading it today in the Bible. It was made public. It was binding. It was a commitment that was made publicly. Sounds a lot like a marriage to me, doesn't it? And here's the interesting thing. All throughout the Old Testament, there was always a renewal of the covenant over and over and over. There would be moments where the priest would read the covenant to his people, reminding them about the agreement, the relationship, the commitment they had between Yahweh and themselves and Yahweh. And we do it as a local church. We call it communion or the Lord's Supper. It's a covenant renewal mechanism. It reminds us who loves us. It reminds us who chose us. It reminds us who died for us. It reminds us of who has graced us. It reminds us who is the most essential relationship in my life, Jesus. It's a covenant renewal. Listen, sex is a covenant renewal mechanism in a marriage. It is meant to remind a married couple they are one. Intellectually, socially, spiritually, financially, legally, it is binding. And every time they come together, they're renewing their commitment. They're renewing this vow in their life. That's why in a marriage that has no sex happening, it's dangerous. There's an issue going there that needs to be addressed. Come tonight, we'll talk about it. And so when we use this mechanism that is a covenant renewal mechanism outside of a covenant, it damages us. It does the exact inverse of what we feel it should do. You know what it does? It makes you feel like you're married. Makes you feel committed. Makes you feel like you can trust, and yet you know the whole time you can't. So inside a marriage, sex bonds you, connects you, makes you one, drives you deeper in relationship to each other. It's a radical donation of yourself to another person. It's not about self-gratification. It's about serving your spouse. It's about giving to them in this moment. It's radically different. And so what it does is bind together. Outside of marriage, it does the inverse of it. People become less trusting and less committed. People become more trusting and committed in a marriage with it. They become less trusting and committed. Why? Because jealousies begin to form. Why? Because there is no commitment. Oh, loosely, but they can always walk away. There's nothing public. There's nothing that's been declared to a group of people before God and others that makes this covenant agreement. And in turn, what it does is fractures us as people. Fractures us. So what do we do? Jonathan, what do I do with this? You know, I'm already there. Okay, that's all right. Let's talk about that. Or I've been there. Or I've done this. Or maybe pornography is so gripped you right now. Or maybe you're strolling rooftops right now and erotic love is spilling out in your relationship with somebody else and you know kind of you're in too far or you've been there or maybe you're on the precipice of it. How do you handle this? Well, let's talk preventative and let's talk restorative. First, preventative here. Friends, if you're struggling with pornography, and you know, statistically, you probably are in a room like this, there's a number of us in this room that are. You know what's interesting is with all types of, maybe you're even living with someone today, and you know, don't take my word for it, but you know, do the research online. You'll find what sociologists and psychologists are saying today. 70% of people who live together and eventually get married, they divorce. Over 80% of couples who live together hoping it'll lead to marriage, it never leads to marriage. It's interesting, one sociologist, these are not Christians, by the way, just researchers, said this statement, and I found it fascinating in my study, said this statement, if you're hoping that living together will lead to marriage someday, it's almost the kiss of death to marriage. Wow. Now, maybe the Bible knew something. I'm just saying. Maybe God knew something that I didn't know. But how can God redeem all of that? Well, listen, first off, I'll say this. In life, and sometimes we get it all backwards about the Bible, but in life, it's always easier to squash an acorn than it is to cut down an oak tree. The great theologian John Owens in the 1600s, he said this. He said, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." Here's what I'll say. We get it all wrong with the Bible. We get it wrong in church, don't we? We think perfect people God loves. Perfect people don't exist, though, friends. They left a long time ago. It's just you and I, right? There's no such thing. And sometimes we posture that way, and we have to be careful, friends, and not to be self-righteous, but to recognize we all have brokenness in our lives. Here's the story of Scripture that God continually, persistently works with and gives grace to people who don't deserve it, who don't even look for it, and when they get it, don't always appreciate it. That's how great God is. We sang about his love, friends. Those aren't just empty words. Those are powerful words. His love awakens me. His love transforms me and changes me. And in David's story, you see quite a turn. But if you're struggling today, friends, you need to reach out for help. Some of you need to take a step at the end of the service, and I'm just going to lead you in a prayer of confession. Not out loud. You don't need to talk to anyone around. In fact, don't do it to somebody else around you. Let's just talk to God today, and I'll show you in a minute how we can do that. But I want to talk about how God restores. In David's story with Bathsheba, if you flip to the next chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 12, we see God begins the restoration process of David, and he does it by sending a prophet named Nathan. Now, right away, alarm bells are going off. How'd you like to have a prophet show up at your house? You ever read them in the Bible? Bit of a killjoy. You know, and it's interesting. I would expect the prophet to show up and say, David, you're a liar, adulterer, murderer. Because he was, right? He was all that and more. But Nathan shows up and he says, I have a case for you to try, David. Because the king in that day was also the judge. He was the legal entity and he'd hear cases. And he tells a story. Can I read it to you? Here it goes. He says, there were two men in the same city, one rich, the other poor. The rich men had huge flocks of sheep, herds of cattle. The poor men had nothing but little female lamb, which he had bought and raised. It grew up with him and his children as a member of the family. It ate off his plate. It drank from his cup, slept on his bed. It was like a daughter to him. My dog doesn't have it that good. Verse 4, one day a traveler dropped by the rich man, and he was too stingy to take one of his animals from his herd or flocks to make a meal for his visitor. So he took the poor man's lamb, and he prepared a meal to set before his guests. And then it says this in verse 5, David exploded with anger. He says, as surely as God lives, and Nathan knows he has him now. You know, why such anger, David? Because a guilty conscience is always angry. A guilty conscience loves to be right and self-righteous about things they're okay at. See, David was batting 1,000 at not stealing lambs. It was stealing wives that was his problem. Now, all of a sudden, in that minute, all that righteous indignation, where does that come from? It comes from his own guilt in this moment. When you meet self-righteous people that are judgmental and self-righteous, likely there lurks something there that causes them to overplay. Look at what he says here. It's fascinating what he says. He says to Nathan, the man who did this ought to be lynched and killed. He must repay for the lamb 4 times for the crime of his stinginess. And what's interesting is David goes beyond the law even. The law was if you stole something in the Mosaic law, you had to give back 4 times. David got that right. But there was nothing in the law that said the man should lose his life for stealing the lamb. But see, that's what an overactive conscience does. It goes way beyond. It goes way beyond. Not just that, kill him. And then in the best application of any preacher, in any sermon, to any person, he says, as surely as the man, as the God lives. And Nathan looks at him and he says, and you're the man. Whoa, drop the mic, walk away. You know, it's like one of those moments. What's going on there? How is this restorative? Friends, I want you to see something here. Don't miss this today. I want you to see what happens here. Notice that Nathan didn't lead with, you're the man. He concluded with, you're the man. Why? Why didn't the prophet just show up and say, liar, adulterer, murderer? Like, get it over with. Pull the band-aid off quick and here you go. Because the prophet is reflecting the heart of God in this matter. When there's the potential for someone to be persuaded into life, there's conviction and conversion, not condemnation. You know, I just want to say I'm sorry, friends. If ever you've been in a church culture or moment where you felt it was condemning and it wasn't convicting and leading to life. Because in this moment, Nathan is telling him a story. He's being careful and gentle with David at first. He's leading David to a point. Why? Because when you lead sometimes with just the truth and no love, You can push somebody to a place where they can't repent. You push them into a corner where they're so wounded and hurt and they feel hated and they feel judged that you make it impossible for them to repent at that moment. Oh, we do well to learn here. Maybe to build a relationship. Maybe to build a story of love and care so that we can have a moment where someone can be led back into repentance and restoration. Listen, remember John 3, verse 17. 16 we know. But it says in verse 17 that God did not send Jesus into the world to condemn it. Remember that. He did not come to condemn it. Friends, there are Christian websites dedicated to condemning. Everybody gets condemned in the end in these sites. He didn't send them to condemn him. But listen what it says he did. He sent them to save the world through him. Now, never water down the truth. But boy, let the love proceed. Because love is ultimately the greatest truth we can communicate. And then look what happens. So David, after hearing this, can you imagine the moment? You know, as surely as God lives, that man will die. You're the man. And David, look at his humility. You're going to get a little heart for David here. Even if, ladies, you don't like him, you got to understand that there's good even in this man. As there is in us, there's a duplicity at times. But David says this in verse 13 and 14. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And he humbles himself. He owns it in that moment. I know he's been avoiding it. I know he's been trying to hide it. But he's out it in that moment. And he doesn't deny it. He doesn't fight Nathan. He doesn't come up with a brand new big story. He doesn't try to justify it somehow. Bathsheba threw herself at me. You know, he doesn't do any of that. He says, I have. I've done this. And then look what Nathan says. The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. Now, friends, there are consequences to David's action. Some of you know the story. I won't get into all of that today. But there was grace for that man. There was a moment of restoration. So I'd like to take a minute. And I'd like us to pray. Because, you know, you don't have Nathan the prophet knocking on your door, but you have the Holy Spirit. And here's the interesting thing about the Holy Spirit. I've said this a number of months ago when we were talking about guilt and false guilt and good guilt. Listen, if you feel conviction, like David felt conviction when Nathan confronted him, if you feel conviction, that's a gift. That's proof that God loves you. He convicts his children to lead them into a place of health and wholeness and growth. So if you feel conviction, something maybe I've said bothered you, you know, anytime I read the Bible and it bugs me, I've told you this before, I have a discipline. I stop what I'm reading and I push back from my desk and I say, why did that bug me? Because it's revealing something that's in me. It's showing something in me. So maybe it's your idea around sexuality. You've adopted the world's view, or maybe you've done a hybrid. I like this about God's view and I like this about the world's view, and I kind of put it together and make my own view. Maybe there's a bit of conviction around that. Maybe it's activity we've been in. Listen, we don't need to leave here feeling condemnation at all. I'd like to, because the Holy Spirit is here. You know, we were worshiping. It was hard not to move in worship today. It's had so much fun. Those words are just rolling off the screen at me, reminding me of what he's done for me. And you know, I'm probably like you. You don't like every song. I don't like every song, but I love the words, and they just minister to me, and give me a vehicle to express worship to God. And it says in the Bible that he inhabits, he's present when people are praising him. He's here in this place. He illuminates the word of God to us and applies it to our hearts. And here's the thing he does. He convicts me even in moments to lead me into the path of righteousness. So I won't belabor this. Let's pray. I'd invite you to pray if you would with me. In a moment, we're going to sing that song that Matt led us in earlier, talking about awakening God's love in us. But in this moment, friends, I want to invite you to pray. Father, I thank you, God, for stories like David and Bathsheba. Thank you for giving your word, and it wasn't sanitized first. But there are so many broken and imperfect people. Even our heroes are rogues in this book. everyone but Jesus. And God, for me, that gives me hope. And I hope it gives hope to the people in this room today. There's no perfect people save Jesus in Scripture. So we're qualified to have this conversation with you because of the work of Jesus. And if you could take David, look at how messed up he was. Maybe you can hear our voice today too. So in that context, God, we come to you and we confess our sin. And friends, I don't want you to say it out loud. It's none of business of your person sitting next to you. But if there's some conviction you're feeling, maybe in the whole erotic love arena, maybe it's in a different one, just simply invite his grace. Say, God, forgive me for, and say what it is. Say it in your inside voice. God, I know your word says that if I confess my sin, that you will be faithful and you're also just and you'll forgive me of my sin and you'll clean me up. You'll cleanse the residue of that sin in my life from all unrighteousness, God. So I lean heavily into your word today and I say, God, let that be me. Let that be me, God. Forgive me for my sins. And God, transform my thinking. Renew my mind. Renew all of our minds in this place, in the area, in the arena of sex. God, I pray, Lord, we wouldn't be just realists or repressionists or romantics, but God, we'd see that this is beautiful. This is wondrous. It's dangerous outside of its context. And God, I pray, Lord, that you would give us strength, Lord, to walk this world and in this culture in a way that would honor you. And Lord, that you would give us strength to turn to you in those moments where we mess up. Because we are a weak people, and thank God we have a strong God. We commit ourselves to you now in the name of Jesus. Amen.
You were listening to Agent Court Pentecostal Church's audio podcast. Make sure you don't miss a message by subscribing to this podcast. Click the subscribe button on our website at www.apchurch.com/podcast or search for Agent Court Pentecostal Church in the iTunes Store. All creative content and production for this podcast is provided by the Creative APC team.